Well, we'll try to speed things up, but the break controls a whole lot of what happens after break. So before the break, we're supposed to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where it says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." That's the reason you will forgive the believer who missed the condition. But if you are dealing with an unbeliever, though, the basis for the appeal of forgiveness is certainly different. In this case, the appeal may be based on some human relationship, but in case of the believer, it's based on Christ. Now, once the offender has met the conditions for forgiveness, which is contrition, by taking the actions that we have considered, then you who have been offended must forgive the offender. The Lord Jesus commands you to do so in the last command of Luke 17 verse 3, where we're starting, where it says, "Forgive him." The command to forgive is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which here implies that once the condition for forgiveness has been met, you should immediately forgive the offender, realizing that it is your urgent duty to forgive the person. Begin and urgently do these things that imply forgiveness. Let go any consequence that is associated with that wrongdoing. Restore the position that the person once held with you, and begin to do everything you could to assure the believer that you have indeed forgiven him. It should be emphasized that you should never forget the wrong you do, that somebody does to you, unless you suffer some kind of memory loss. You will never forget it. But what you should do is never to use the facts associated with that wrongdoing in dealing with the person. So here is really the struggle, in that the wrong done to you will come up in your mind the next time you deal with the person. But you should resist dealing with him or her on the basis of the wrong that you have forgiven. When the thought of that wrong done to you in the past comes up in your mind, then you should say to yourself that just as God does not remember your sins that he has forgiven, in the sense that he does not use it against you, and although you remember the wrong done to you in the past, but forgiveness means that you would never use that fact in your present dealing with the individual. This is very clear and very practical. You will never forget something someone has done to you that hurt you. Never will do that. However, forgiveness means even when you remember it, you shove it aside and deal with the person without reference to that. Well, we have examined the condition that should be met in order for personal forgiveness to take place, which is contrition. The question we have to answer is this: what if the offender does not meet the condition for forgiveness? What should you do? The Lord Jesus did not really deal with this question in this particular teaching, but that does not mean that he has not given us instruction as to what we should do. He has given us the instruction of the steps to take and how to deal with the brother if the condition of forgiveness is not met. His instruction of what a believer should do is given in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, verse 15 reads, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now this instruction shows the length a believer should go in order to maintain proper relationship with his fellow believer. If the believer who has done wrong against you refuses to meet the condition for personal forgiveness, then you should involve one or two more other believers to try to persuade him of his wrongdoing. If he still refuses to repent, then you should make the wrongdoing a matter for the entire local church to deal with. Now, there is no specific instruction as to how this is to be done with respect to the local church. Therefore, great care is to be applied here. It could be that the person might make the matter known to the spiritual leadership, who will deal with the offender, and if necessary, then the spiritual leadership will make the matter known to the entire congregation. But if everything fails, then you should give a cold shoulder, so to say, to this brother or this believer. It is this giving of cold shoulder that is implied in the command when he says, treat him, the last part of verse 17, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, the Jews shunned tax collectors and pagans. So, what you have to do is to disassociate with the unrepentant believer. This does not mean that you should not find a way to reach him in the hope that he will come to his senses, but you are not to associate with him. It is particularly important to recognize that under no circumstance are you permitted to hate the one who has wronged you. Under no circumstances are you permitted to do that. You could not go around in bitterness against such a person, since doing this will keep you from having the right relationship with the Lord. So we are saying that even if the condition for forgiveness has not been met by the offender, you should maintain a state of mind that is consistent with forgiveness. That is a state of mind that is willing to let go the punishment and be willing to show mercy. If you have that attitude, then you can have hatred. For you see, if you fail to maintain this mindset, then you should not expect forgiveness from God, nor should you expect God to answer your prayer. The point is that you should free yourself by ensuring that in your mind, you do not hold any grudge towards the person who has offended you. You should endeavor to let go what he has done against you, in the sense that you are not bitter, while you distance yourself from him. Now, this mindset is implied in what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Mark 11, verse 25. Mark 11:25 reads, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Now the conditional clause, "if you hold anything against anyone," could be understood in one or two ways. It could mean that someone has done wrong against you, or that you are angry with the person. In either case, the concern is that in prayer, you must not have any feeling of bitterness or resentment towards any person. Otherwise, your request for forgiveness of your own sins will be denied. together with whatever is that you pray about. They will all be denied. Hence we see that whether the condition for forgiveness is met or not, the believer has no right to bitterness. That's the key thing. Whether, you know, you let the consequences go or not, you still should never have the right to bitterness towards somebody else. Now we have considered what we should do if a fellow believer does wrong against us and refuses to meet the condition for forgiveness. However, there is no direct instruction as to what we should do with the unbeliever who does not meet the condition for forgiveness. But by applying what Jesus taught regarding the treatment of a fellow believer as regarding him as a tax collector or pagan, then we should deduce that when an unbeliever offends us and refuses to show any contrition for his action, then the best thing will be to distance ourselves from such an individual if we have informed him of his wrongdoing. Now, before you do that, again, we are not to hate the person, but just keep our distance. Keeping our distance does not mean that we are not to look for opportunity or every opportunity to witness to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are simply to keep our distance without any kind of bitterness or hatred towards the person. So with this then, we have concluded our examination of the condition for forgiveness. And so the second proposition, that forgiveness is conditional. So we move now to the last proposition of Jesus Christ with respect to this teaching on personal forgiveness. A third proposition that conveys the message of Jesus' teaching on personal forgiveness is simply this, that forgiveness is limitless. It's limitless so long as its condition is met. Now this truth is derived from Jesus' assertion in Luke 17 verse 4, where we're starting, where he said, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now on a surface reading, it seems that Jesus is saying that 7 is the upper limit to the number of times that a person could wrong you in a day and after which you would refuse to forgive him. Now we know this is not the case because Jesus used a bigger number than 7 in Matthew's gospel to describe this is the same situation as we will note later. Furthermore, it's unlikely that anyone will wrong another individual that large number of times in a day. Even where you have husband and wives. So very unlikely, at least, you know, even if they are there 24/7, as they say. Well, this notwithstanding though, the point is that Jesus is not telling us to count the number of times a person wrongs us in a day, and when it reaches 7, we quit forgiving the person. No, no, no. That's not what the Lord is saying. Jesus has in mind the limitlessness of forgiveness of sin in this verse, as we will demonstrate shortly. Now, a key expression for understanding the truth about personal forgiveness that Jesus taught in verse 4 is the expression 7 times. 7 times. Now, this expression is translated from a Greek adverb that no doubt means 7 times. Interestingly, it appears only in 2 passages in the Greek New Testament, both of which are concerned with personal forgiveness. Now, beside our passage here in Luke 17:4, the word appears again in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 18, 21 reads, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, in this passage, you see, it is Peter that used the expression seven times. But in our passage of our study, Luke 17:4, it is our Lord that used it with that additional phrase, in a day. Now, this additional phrase will indicate that Jesus' use of it is different from Peter's use of it. As we mentioned previously, the number Jesus used here is 77 times. Now, the phrase 77 times is literally from the Greek 70 times 7, which may either be understood as the number 77, or it may be read as 490 times. That is 70 times 7. Of course, for what Jesus is teaching, it really makes no difference as to how we read the number, since the number is not to be understood literally, but in a figurative manner. The number 7 is considered sacred to the ancient Hebrew people, but they were not alone, since other ancient cultures, such as the Persians and the Babylonians, considered the number sacred or significant. It is a number that is often used in the Bible to symbolize totality or completeness. Its sacredness among the ancient Hebrews is probably based on two facts. God rested from creation on the seventh day, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. That may be one reason. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. So that's the one basis for the took that. In addition, God specified the seventh day as a holy one after it is linked to his resting after creation in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. It reads, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So that's the basis for them having such a sacred view of the number 7. Now, the concept of completeness that is conveyed by the symbolism of the number 7 may be seen in various ways the number is used in the scripture. Take for example, complete purification is indicated by sprinkling of the blood of sacrifice 7 times, as we see, for example, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 19. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 19 reads, he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. So, when they see doing something 7 times, he tells them the purification is complete. Now, God's complete oversight of everything or every event on earth is described with the number 7 in connection with his eyes, as we read in Zechariah chapter 4 verse 10. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 10 speaks figuratively to the oversight that God exercises over everything or every event that takes place on this planet. He reads, Zechariah chapter 4 verse 10 reads, "Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These 7 are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth." Now, since the number 7 is used for completeness, the picture of the Lord with 7 eyes is a way to describe that nothing in this planet escapes his notice, because he sees everything. That's something that, you know, if we begin to be conscious of, it will help us in many, many ways. There's nothing that you and I say or do that escapes his notice. No matter how small it is. Because you see, for anything to happen in this planet without God being involved means that he's lost control of his creation, and that cannot happen. So if we remain conscious that wherever we go, no matter the crack, the darkness that surrounds whatever it is that we do, he's watching. If we just remember that, it will save us a lot of headache from getting ourselves into all kinds of trouble. Now, fullness also of the divine spirit or the Holy Spirit, his fullness is portrayed with the number 7. And the word spirit, of course, as we can read from Revelation chapter 1 verse 4. And while you get to Revelation, just hold in, because the next few more passages will be in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:4 reads, "John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne." Now that whole phrase, 7 spirits before his throne, a reference to the fullness of the spirit. Doesn't mean there are 7 spirits in front before his throne in this particular case. It's just a way to describe the fullness of the spirit or the Holy Spirit. Now, totality also of satanic opposition to God himself is represented in part with the use of the expression 7 heads of the dragon and the beast in many passages in Revelation. We look at Revelation, since you have a look at chapter 12 verse 3. Revelation chapter 12 verse 3. Revelation chapter 12 verse 3. It reads, "Then another son appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head." Now that 7 heads is not really that you're looking at a monster with 7 heads. It's all figuratively talking more about the complete opposition that the beast Satan, man's against God. The same thing is described in, if you drop to chapter 13, verse 1. Revelation 13, verse 1 reads, it says, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name." Either way, the whole idea is there is a spirit of complete opposition against God that comes out of the dragon and the beast. Now, these passages that we have considered indicate then that the number 7 is used to indicate completeness or totality of something. That the number 7 can refer to completeness or the totality of something. However, though, on certain occasions, when the expression 7 times is used, the sense is that of many times or even every time. In other words, you can see the expression 7 times and it just means many times, or it can mean every time. Now, it is this sense of many times that the expression is used in the psalmist's praise of God in Psalms 119, verse 64. Psalm 119, verse 164. All we're going there to demonstrate is that the expression 7 times, even though it can mean completeness or totality, but other times, depending on the context, it can also mean have the idea of many times or even every time. So we go here to see that substantiated. It reads, 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Now here though, the expression 7 times may mean that the psalmist praise the Lord 7 times in a day. But it's more likely that he means that he praised the Lord several times instead of counting the number of times he praised God in a day. For you see, it would seem legalistic, mechanical, to be counting the number of times a person praises God. That shouldn't be, see, a person who does that, who goes in and, okay, I praise him once, twice, you know, that just means they are being shallow. They're not having that spiritual relationship with the Lord, where things come out of spontaneity. Where you may be thinking about something, all of a sudden you burst into praise of the God that you worship. You don't sit around and count how many times do you do that. So that's why we, you know, it's unlikely that when he says, "I praise you 7 times," he's not saying, "Okay, I count the first one, second one." No. So our praise of God should, of course, be automatic and arising from our reflection on Him, because of what He does for us moment by moment. So it is unlikely then that the psalmist meant to say that he praised God 7 times a day. Instead, he means that he praised God several times in a day. I wonder how many of us even praise Him once a day, let alone several times. Now, you cannot praise Him several times a day if you're not constantly conscious of Him. Those who praise Him are those who are constantly conscious of Him. So that in everything you see His hand working in your life, and you praise Him. Every little thing, you see it. But you cannot see these things. To you, they become what they call luck and chance. And you know, the God of luck and chance. But the one who has been trained spiritually to know that the Lord is in control, well, everything He says, He praises Him. There's that constant, because you are always aware of His presence around you and what He's doing. And that's why you burst out in praises. So, praising Him several times in a day can be described as praising 7 times. So, That's the way David, the psalmist uses it here. Now, of course, also the fall of a righteous man is described also using the expression seven times in Proverbs 24, verse 16. Proverbs 24 verse 16. It reads, "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity." Now the expression seven times in this passage means very many times. Or we can even say often. Or even we can say every time. See, a believer falls several times in the sense that he experiences disaster several times, but he rises up in the sense that he overcomes. He's down, he doesn't remain down. Hence the clause, "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again," may be understood to say that every time a believer experiences disaster, or as many times as he experiences disaster, he is bound to overcome. Now, this is particularly the case for those who are maturing spiritually. It's not that you will not have problems. It's not that you won't have what they call setbacks of life. They will all come. But the issue, how you react to them. I mean, there will be things that will test your life. That pull you in all directions. But how can you handle those things? That's what differentiates believers in different categories. Don't think that, you know, because you're maturing or you're being faithful to the Lord that, oh, nothing is going to happen to you. No good, bad thing will happen to you. That's not true. This person says, they come many times. But you see, the difference is your sanity. In other words, the same thing happens to the other person, he's, you know, in pieces. He's panicking and everything about his life is in shambles. He becomes almost crazy because he can't control his mind and everything. Everything's going on around him. However, the mature believer, the one that's faithful, says, okay, I know who is controlling these things. They shouldn't shake me. And that person remains calm. That is that overcoming. And those who do not know this suffer tremendously. So then, we have demonstrated that the number 7 is used for completeness and totality. Furthermore, we have noted that the expression 7 times may mean many times or every time. The question then is this: how are we to understand this usage of 7 times in Jesus' teaching on personal forgiveness? That's the issue. That's why we went through all this to show you various ways the expression 7 times is used, in order to understand better what our Lord is saying here. It is to be understood in the sense of many times. Many times. Or always. So 7 times in Luke 17:4, we're saying you can understand it as many times or always. But then the Lord added a phrase "in a day" to his use of the expression. By doing so, it seems on the surface that the Lord intended to communicate to us that we're not really supposed to count how many times a fellow believer does wrong against us in a day. But that we should focus on forgiveness. In other words, even though on the surface it looks like you count 1, 2, 3 and get to 7. Now that's not what he's trying to teach us. That we should not count the number of times. That's why I say always, every time. So that we do not count it. So in effect, Jesus' emphasis is on the willingness and the readiness to forgive, in contrast to the Jewish rabbis of his time, whose emphasis was on the genuineness of repentance. You see, for example, the rabbis could not understand how a person will be in genuine repentance if he repeats the sin or plans to sin again. So they couldn't see how that person has truly repented. But Jesus, in speaking of repeated sinning and forgiveness of sin, is focusing on the attitude of forgiveness. Well, not really ignoring the importance of repentance, but his focus at this point is the attitude. Now, to indicate that forgiveness is Jesus' focus, and that he did not ignore the need for genuine repentance, he then adds the condition that he has specified as being necessary for forgiveness, because he says now again in Luke 17:4, where we're studying, he says, and seven times, many times, comes back to you and says, I repent. That's the condition. He puts it again. Now again, here the expression seven times is repeated to correspond to its use in the first sentence of this verse 4. Now in the first clause of the sentence, the expression is used in connection with sin, but in the second time, it is used in connection with repentance. In effect, Jesus matches every sin with repentance. In other words, person wronged you, he has a repentance for it, and they come, you forgive. Then in a minute, come back with repentance, you don't. Always, every time. Now the word repent again is translated from the Greek verb that we mentioned before, metanoeo, which we considered in verse 3, that literally means to change mind. But here the sense is more of admission of wrongdoing and showing of remorse. So this meaning is appropriate since we are dealing with human relationships and not directly the sin against God. It is true that every wrongdoing is against God. Every wrongdoing. That's what we emphasize. You know, you may think I've wronged you, or I think you've wronged me, yet I've not wronged God. If I haven't and you haven't, then it's not really a wrongdoing. It's just a misinterpretation or understanding by the person. So we're saying that Jesus does not mean that someone who does wrong against another believer should have a cavalier attitude and simply say that he has changed his mind about his sin. In other words, there is something. I know it is hard because for so long, theologians have tried to divorce Christianity from emotion. And yet, I don't know how you can deal with a human being and remove emotion. So because of that, many people make this in automatic or mechanical. There is something about a human emotion that actually conveys what's inside you or inside all of us. So what we're saying is, you know, somebody can say, oh yeah, I'm wrong, and mean nothing. So our Lord is not saying you should have a cavalier attitude and just simply say that. No, there has to be an admission of wrong coupled with genuine sense of contriteness. In other words, there has to be something that shows that you really, that thing that you are saying you're wrong, you really admit it, and it means something. Not just, I'm wrong. And you brush it off. Because you brush it off, it didn't affect your whole person. So the next minute, you do it. So when a person repents in this sense, then Jesus commands forgiveness for that individual. So you see, it's conditional. He never said if he didn't. He just said, if he does it 7 times, come back 7 times, forgive him. Say if he didn't. So here is the point of Jesus. He means that forgiveness is limitless. That's his whole point. It's limitless. Quit counting the number of times someone has wronged you. Forgiveness is limitless. For you see, if a person could wrong you several times a day and comes back to you to admit his wrongdoing several times a day, and you are to forgive him, then the implication is there can be no limit to personal forgiveness, so long as the condition is met. So Jesus' teaching then is that there can be no limit to personal forgiveness, again, so long as the person comes back with genuine repentance. Of course, we have already noted that even if the person does not come back to you, that you still should have the attitude of forgiveness, so that you will not jeopardize your own spiritual life. And that's something that a believer has to watch out carefully. That's why that prepares the phase of being alert spiritually, because it is easy to creep into a state where you despise somebody and think you don't. Very easy. So this is why all of us have to be spiritual alert, to check and see that we're not crossing that line. Even though the person has not come back and offered a genuine repentance to you, that you must also be very careful that you don't cross over into hatred and resentment of the person. So in any case, Jesus' teaching about limitlessness of personal forgiveness implies that we should never despair in doing what is right. Never give up, never despair. Forgiveness is the right thing to do. Now the Holy Spirit encouraged believers through the pen of the Apostle Paul never to be tired of doing the right thing, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 13. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 3. Here is the thing. For an encouragement to all of us, it reads, "And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." Now that's something that every one of us should pay attention to. There's no excuse to ever follow others to do what's wrong. You should never be saying, "I'm tired of living like this as a Christian." That should never happen to you. You must never say, "I'm tired of reading the Bible. I'm tired of praying. I'm tired of witnessing." No such thing. The encouragement, never tire of doing what is right. I'm tired of being the lone person. In other words, I'm strange and everyone thinks I'm this and that. Never be tired of it. It's long gone, so long as you are following truth. People will see you differently, and it doesn't really matter. And it comes to a point in your life as a believer where you should be content with your relationship with the Lord, where no one else really counts. It doesn't mean you don't you know, mind the rest of us, but it's just that it's not that important. When it all settles, it is who the Lord is, your relationship with Him, that matters. So you do the right thing, no matter what. Again, forgiveness is a right thing to do. Therefore, we should never get tired of forgiving others. Now, two factors are important in this teaching that personal forgiveness is limitless. There are two factors to help us see and solidify that concept. A first factor is that of love. Love. A word that is, almost comes out of the mouth of many, almost everyone, for which less than 1% of the world understand what it is. The rest, it just comes out of the mouth, they don't know what they're talking about. Now here is one of it where you see it, in forgiveness. If you love a person, then you will never be tired of doing that which is good towards them. Which in this case, forgiveness. So you're in a marriage situation. You've passed what I call the puppy stage love. Which is really no love. That's why I use the word puppy stage. You've passed that. What you're now looking at is reality. And how you know? Here it is. If the person sins against you, offends you, according to truth, not their personal likes or dislikes, then love says, you continue to forgive. You can say, I'm tired of you. I'm just tired of this thing. You do it over and over and over. I'm just tired of it. I'm out of here. Well, what is the love? Never be tired of doing what is right. And love is that once you have it, means that you never get tired of forgiving someone. Love also is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit. Then, since it is only if we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, do we have the capacity to forgive others indefinitely. The more you control by the Spirit, the more you forgive. The more you live constantly under the control of the Spirit, the more you forgive. Now, the second factor then, that we ourselves are constantly sinning and constantly confessing our sins for forgiveness. That's another thing you think about. Love is the first factor. The second factor is our own personal experiences. Now, at no time does God ever say to us that He has had enough of us when we sin and confess our sins to Him. You never hear that from God. You never hear it. Now, so, if God does not do this, then we are obligated to do the same to our fellow believer. If indeed we say we are the children of God by faith in Christ. So if our Heavenly Father would never tell you, I'm sick and tired of you, confessing all the time, I'm sick and tired of it. Now, if He never will say that to you, then I think and believe from the Scripture that you and I do not have the right to do the same thing. To say to a person, I'm sick and tired of you. Forgiveness. So then, to sum up Jesus' teaching on personal forgiveness, we have to remember that personal forgiveness requires a preparatory phase. That's something we have to remember. Always think in your mind, there are things that you have to do to be in the state of forgiveness. We also have to remember that forgiveness is conditional. It's a condition to be met. And finally, that it is limitless. That is, there are never a number of times that you can forgive and quit. So in view of the teaching of Jesus on personal forgiveness, let me remind all of us of our responsibility when it comes to personal forgiveness of wrong done against us. We all have responsibilities, every one of us. No exception. No one can say, well, no one wrongs me, or I'm perfect. We all been addressed this morning. So, when a wrong has been done to you, you must first determine that what you perceive to be wrongdoing is indeed true in accordance with the word of God. Now, every human being has his or her dislike. That's just fact of life. You know, husband and wife, he picked his teeth. He didn't like the sound. That's a reason for divorce, you know. But what is that? Is that a sin? Just an annoying habit. But is it a sin? Absolutely not. So you can't say, you have wronged me. He just, you know, felt their personal dislike has been wronged. That's what it is. But in the recent, he hasn't seen. Generally, I think men do it to their wives, but I don't know, women may do it also. But I'm just using that as an illustration. So you can see, that's a personal dislike, habit, that has nothing to do with sin. But then, you have to be sure that what has been done to you is a sin. If you determine that to be the case, then you should approach the one who has offended you to make him or her aware of the failure. But here's a caution. You should do it in the spirit of humility and with love. If the person repents, that is, shows sign of contrition, then you must forgive him. By forgiving him, we mean that you should not hold the consequence of that wrong doing against the person. You should let go. You should do all within your power to restore the person to your previous relationship with that individual. You should encourage the person and endeavor not to make that individual feel bad when you have forgiven him or her. Now, since you could not erase the wrong done against you, then you should never drudge up the previous fact of wrong done to you into the present and use it to deal with the person. And like I explained during our study, as long as you're a human being, when the person does you something, your mind will rush back with all the other things he's done for you or against you. Forgiveness means check it right there. Don't let it go, don't let it pass, filter it out, and don't deal with the person with that. That's the issue. So if you remember that, then you will deal with the person according to what is at stake at that time. If, however, you are the person that has offended another, you should not be filled with pride as to reject the rebuke from a fellow believer. Have the humility to accept your failure and show contrition. In all, if you want to maintain a healthy spiritual relationship with the Lord, then be able to admit your personal failure against a fellow believer and be willing to forgive. Be willing to have the attitude of forgiveness. If you do, then you will enjoy the power of the Spirit in your life. So may the Lord help all of us with respect to this issue of personal forgiveness. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is a nice person, but if you die now, you go to hell. Simply because you have no life. You have a physical life, but you don't have eternal life, the type of life that one has to have to spend eternity with God. You say, how come about it? Well, here's the good news. That's how that comes. It's all a gift given to you. But that gift started, as always in all cases, every gift that is free costs someone something. So it costs Jesus Christ, the sacrifice on the cross, which of course actually began when as a God, he stepped out of eternity into time, took on human form, and endured all kinds of suffering, ridicule, and abuse, and eventually he went to the cross. They mocked him, yet he never complained. They beat him, he never complained. They nailed him on the cross. And after they nailed him, he still didn't complain. When they lifted that cross from the ground to make it stand erect, his body was aching. Some parts were crumbling. He never let out his cry. But the last 3 hours, when your sins and my sins were being poured and judged upon him by the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ could not take all that you and I were supposed to take. In other words, the hammer of God was raised and Jesus received the blow. And when that pain came, he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus Christ said that. And when he finished, he said, "It is finished." That is to say, everything about sin has been judged. What remains is what you think about Jesus Christ and yourself. You begin with yourself. If you see yourself as absolutely helpless, can do anything to please God, everything that you do that people commend you about has no appeal to God. It's all stinking before God. If you come to that realization, you realize how helpless, and so you throw yourself at the mercy of God and say, "I believe," or "I trust this one who died on the cross for me." Because that's what the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Believe what? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then believing in his name, you'll have life through his name." If you trust him, if you believe him, you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We've now prayed that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to everything that we have studied, so that from now on, we be children who are obedient and reflect personal forgiveness in our lives while on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.